Well, let us read then from Exodus 3, beginning at verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt. And you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. So, you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. Well, today in our reading, we're continuing to look at the call of Moses. In what we've read, it's a conversation between the Lord and Moses. In these verses, the Lord reveals more details of his saving plan. And he answers two more objections from Moses. As we listen into this conversation, we can learn a lot about ourselves, but more importantly, about our God. As we work our way through these verses, I've divided them into three sections. You have an outline there on the screen. It's brief, but captures what we'll be considering today. So firstly, verses 16 to 22 of chapter 3, we read there of these details of God's saving plan. And then in the following section, chapter 4, 1 to 9, we have the first objection, which is captured in this phrase that I put there, this question, what if they don't believe? And then finally, the second objection in verses 10 to 17 of chapter 4, where Moses puts forth this final objection, I lack ability to be your spokesman. So this is where we're going for our time together. Let's turn then to our first point, the details of God's saving plan, which he reveals in verses 16 to 22. Of course, the Lord had already revealed briefly what his plan was to Moses, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He said that he was concerned for the Israelites, and he was coming to deliver them and to bring them into their own land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here in verses 16 to 22, this plan is expanded. First off, Moses must gather the elders, that is, those who are recognized as the leaders of the community. And he must tell these elders that God has appeared to him, God is concerned for them, and he will rescue them. So that's in verses 16 and verse 17. But then from verse 18 to the end, the Lord tells Moses what will happen. So this is not a command. He's no longer telling Moses what he should do, but he's informing Moses of what will happen. In verse 18, the Lord assures Moses that the elders will listen, and that together, Moses and the elders, they will go to Pharaoh and ask permission from him to go a three-day journey into the wilderness that they might sacrifice to the Lord. But in verse 19, the Lord tells Moses that the king of Egypt will not listen. He will not allow them to go into the wilderness unless he is forced. It's our version says, except under compulsion, or literally, it's by a strong hand. So, this is what God will do. He will stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with all of his miracles. And that will force Pharaoh to comply. But in the final two verses, 21 and 22, the Lord says that the Israelites are not going to simply leave in a hurry, merely with the clothes on their back, that rather they're going to go out with many riches. They're going to, in effect, plunder the Egyptians. So we have here the details of God's saving plan. This is what is going to happen. But it's important for us to realize that what God is saying here is just what he said to Abraham 500 years earlier. I'm just going to turn back to Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So this is all happening in just the way that God revealed earlier to Abraham. And as we think about this, it's important for us to grasp God's involvement in these events. God knew all that was going to happen. And yet, it's important for us to see that this is more than foreknowledge. It is more than foreknowledge. God does indeed know the future. He can foresee what will happen. And his knowledge of future events is perfect. All things happen exactly as he has said. But what we read here is more than foreknowledge. It's more than a definite foretelling of what is going to happen. It's more than God being an observer of the future and telling us what's going to happen in the future. In this story, God is in control. God is in control. But in what way is he in control? Sometimes God takes what might be considered a more passive role. Sometimes God allows things to happen. He could stop those things from happening if he wanted to, but rather he chooses to allow these events. And we often use this kind of language with regard to God's permitting human sin. We don't say that God, delights in it. We certainly don't say that God forced the person to sin. We use the language of permission. God could have intervened and could have stopped them from sinning, but rather chooses to allow people to do as they choose. Sometimes this is how God exercises his control, by permission. But in this passage, it is more than that. It's more than knowledge of the future events. It's more than just permitting these things to happen. In this passage, we see God's active involvement. He tells us that he is going to use force to bring about his will, because his will is going to be resisted by Pharaoh. But God is not going to allow Pharaoh to fulfill his own desires. And in a sense, we could say that in this story, it's as if God is coming down from his throne to be and to get involved in our world, so that his will comes to pass. It is God's active involvement. Not just his foreknowledge of future events or his permission to allow things to happen. God is making sure. He's entering our world. He is active in our world. Our God is not a distant God who rules from afar. And we see this most perfectly, most wonderfully, in the Lord Jesus coming. In Jesus, our God has entered our world and taken our humanity upon himself to rescue, to save us. And even now, while Jesus is not here with us, we know that he has been taken the place of rule. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so now Jesus is actively involved in what is happening in our world. Our world is his world. And he has not handed over the rule to others. He has not handed it over to powerful people like Pharaoh to do as they please. These powerful people, no matter how powerful they think they are, they will never frustrate his plan. When necessary, he will intervene, as he does and will do in the book of Exodus, and remind these powerful people who really is in charge, and will call them to account. He does this in history at times. But we know that there is a final intervention that we're waiting for, when King Jesus will finally enter our world for the last time. We're told in Revelation that he will come with the clouds and every eye will see him. And Paul tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is his world. This is his world today. And he has not given up his rule to others. And that means we don't have to fear. The most powerful people in this world, we know that they are under King Jesus. And we trust his rule. Well, secondly, for today, we're moving into chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. And we look at this first objection in our passage today. Of course, it's the third objection that Moses has brought in the overall conversation with the Lord. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. What if they do not believe? They don't believe you really appeared to me. What will I do then? In some ways, this seems a strange question. A strange question in the light of what God had already revealed to Moses. Chapter 3, verse 18. They will pay heed to what you say. God has already assured him they're going to listen. So it seems strange that Moses is asking God, what if they don't listen? It's also strange because it seems that Moses may have forgotten who he's talking to. Remember where Moses is. He is still standing on holy ground before this holy God who is revealing himself and speaking in the midst of the fire. It seems that Moses, in his mind at least, he's almost forgotten where he's standing and who he's talking to, and his mind has gone now to focus on people. And so the objection comes up as he thinks of the people that he's got to go to. This is often a mistake we make when we think more about people and less about God who we're serving. But we can understand Moses, and in a sense he was right. It's unlikely that they would believe him. You know, it's a rather unlikely story that God has appeared to me in a burning bush in the wilderness. And so we can understand that the people might have objections. But even so, even though we might think and anticipate the objections of people. Always the best course for us is to believe God and to listen to what He says. Because even things that are unlikely are definite when God has said them. And yet we see in the rest of this passage how God deals with Moses and with the people. He deals mercifully, both with Moses' unbelief and the anticipation of the Israelites' unbelief. God acts to overcome their doubt. And He gives three signs. And note what the purpose of these signs are. From verse 1, Moses says, "What if they do not believe me?" And in verse 5, he says, "That they may believe." This, in other words, this sign is going to happen that they may believe that God has appeared to you. Later on in verse 8, "If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign." And in verse 9, "If they will not believe the two, then he gives them another sign." So the purpose of these signs is so that the people will believe that the Lord has truly appeared to Moses and is speaking through Moses. There are three signs: the serpent, the leprous hand, and the water of the Nile turning to blood. These are miracles. These are not magic tricks. But they are symbolic, I think, though it's hard to be sure of their symbolism. The serpent may symbolize Pharaoh. Apparently, Pharaoh wore a serpent on as part of his headdress. The leprosy may symbolize the diseases that God will place upon the Egyptians. And the blood symbolizes perhaps the judgment and death of the Egyptians. It may also be a judgment on the gods of the Egyptians, because the Nile was considered to be a god, the source of life. And the source of life is being turned to blood. So there may be symbolic value in these miracles. But the main point is this: these signs are proof that God has appeared to Moses. And they need to listen to these signs, or as it says in verse 8, they need to listen to the witness of the signs. Literally in the Hebrew, it's the voice of these signs. In other words, these signs speak and assure the people that God has indeed spoken to Moses. In this passage, we're taught the function of these signs. It helps us to understand the function of these early miracles and signs, not only here but throughout the scriptures. These signs are no magic show, but they give evidence that it is God who is speaking. And it is the same with the signs that Jesus did. Jesus' miracles are often referred to as signs, especially in John's Gospel. And the purpose of these signs so often is to validate His words. They are confirmation that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But what's important for us to grasp in this passage is how God deals with human weakness. This is God dealing with the weak faith of Moses. This is God dealing with the weakness of the people of Israel as well. And it shows how God stoops down to our weakness and gives us evidence that we need to overcome our doubts. That's what he's doing here. He could have said to Moses, "Moses, I've already told you that they're going to listen, so end of story." But instead, God graciously stoops down to our level to overcome our doubts. And God is the same today. Because we have not changed. We're often weak in faith like Moses. And God stoops down to help us in our doubts. We can bring these doubts to Him. Bring our doubts when we are afraid, when we are unsure of what God is doing in our life. If God is there, if God is hearing us, if His promises are true. As long as we come, not with a hardened unbelief, but with a struggling faith. When we come to Him in our doubts, He will not turn us away. Remember the story of doubting Thomas in John 20, verse 25. Thomas said, "I will not believe unless I put my hand in his side and put my finger in the nail prints in his hands." Jesus came to him in mercy and showed him those very things to overcome his doubts. And remember that story of the man with the demon-possessed son in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. And the man cried out to Jesus, "I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." When we come to God in that kind of attitude, He stoops down to help us. We all struggle with weak faith at times. And God is merciful and does not push us aside. As we come to our God in this way, He could give us some sign, some miracle. Or more powerful than that, much more powerful, is when He gives us an internal conviction by the Holy Spirit that His words are trustworthy and true. That is a far better assurance than any miracle. We know that many people saw miracles, saw the signs of Jesus, and yet walked away in unbelief. What is far more powerful and erases our doubts is when the Holy Spirit comes and assures us of the truth of Scripture. That's the assurance that we should seek from God when we are doubting. "Lord, help me. Help me. When I'm doubting your promises, when I'm doubting that you're with me, when I'm doubting that you care, oh Lord, I'm struggling. Come to me. Help my unbelief. Send your Holy Spirit. Allow Him to impress the Word of God upon my heart to drive those doubts away. And to stand again firmly upon this truth that God is true and His word is true." So gracious is our God in dealing with doubting people. Well, let us turn then to the final objection. Verses 10 through to verse 17. It's really one's an objection or an excuse, and then it moves into something firmer. We will look at that. The initial objection in verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Now, some people suggest that Moses may have had a speech impediment. I think that more likely is that Moses is expressing his struggle at finding the right words. He does not feel that his gift is speaking. He's not eloquent. And of course, this is something that so many of us feel. But God called Moses nonetheless. No matter how Moses felt about it, God doesn't need great gifts. What he wants is people who are willing to go. Not great gifts, but an obedient heart is what he wants. The Lord answers this objection in verse 11 and 12. The Lord said to him, "Who made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." The Lord has power over the mouth. He's the one that created the mouth. He can make the mouth speak, or he can make the mouth mute. He can make the eyes see, or he can make them blind. He has absolute power. He is not limited by our abilities. And he promises in verse 12, "I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you are to say." You didn't have to struggle for words. I'm going to give you the words. You just have to speak my words. God makes up for our deficiencies. Weakness is no barrier to God. In many ways, weakness is a prerequisite. We read earlier on from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, I'm going to read these words again, verses 1 to 5. Because this is what Paul says of himself. He highlights his own lack of eloquence, if you like. But then he ends by saying why this was actually a good thing. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaim to you the testimony of God. For I had determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And here's the point. "So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." See, so often God raises up people that are not eloquent. So nobody could say it was because of their eloquence that I became a Christian. God is pleased to use weak people so that all the glory would go to God. And so we must never feel that our lack of eloquence, slow of speech and slow of tongue, is a hindrance to God using you. But then we turn to verse 13. Moses will not rest his case. Moses still objects, but perhaps in verse 13, Moses now is being more honest. He says this, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." In other words, Moses is saying, give it to anybody, but not him. Moses just does not want the job. Now it seems that Moses here has crossed over a line. Before, the objections had a degree of humility, focusing on his own inadequacy. But now, God having answered each one of the objections, now Moses is sort of got no objections left. He just says, send someone else. And this starts to sound like defiance. And this is the real problem with Moses. There's still a measure of rebellion within his heart. God has backed him into a corner. He's answered everything. And now he's refusing God. It's like a friend of mine. When I was first a Christian, he had so many objections against Christianity, and I went through and tried to answer all of his objections. And in the end, he said, I'm just not interested. That was really the problem all along. He just wasn't interested. And so that seems to be what Moses' problem is. And in God persisting and pressing and answering Moses, it exposes Moses' heart under these excuses. So there was some degree of honesty in the excuses, but underlying them, there was still this disobedience. It wasn't only the feeling of inadequacy. There was some rebellion mixed in with it. And this, my friends, is where we must be careful. This is where we must be careful. Are our excuses a cover for blatant disobedience? So often our excuses at serving God, oh, I don't have the words, I don't know what to say, I don't have the time, or whatever other excuse we bring, are those excuses just a cover for our disobedience? Well, how did God respond to Moses now? Verse 14 tells us, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Moses was being flat out disobedient and unbelieving. God was so patient with Moses in answering each one of these objections, but now, when Moses reveals that disobedience and gives expression to that, it excites the anger of God. And God is angry at us too, when we treat God in the manner that Moses did. When we are just being flat out disobedient to God, it arouses God's anger. And that's something we ought not to do. But see how God responds again to Moses. He doesn't cut off the conversation. He doesn't say, now this is enough, Moses. No more. Go. Here we see again the amazing mercy of this holy God. This God who is a consuming fire and yet does not consume his people. Even when they are worthy of being consumed, like Moses at this point, he is angry, but he doesn't allow that anger to burst out upon Moses and destroy him. Quite the reverse. What we read in the remaining verses is that God actually partially answered Moses' request. Moses said, send someone else. He said, all right. Aaron, your brother, is coming. It's almost as if God had already prepared for that. God knew what was going to happen and had already sent Aaron on his way to accept the job. In verses 15 and 16, he explains then how it's going to work. God is going to speak to Moses, and then Moses is going to speak to Aaron, his brother. And God will be but with both Moses' mouth and Aaron's mouth. And I will teach you what you are to do, he says, verse 16. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. That's how things are going to work. And so Moses, in a sense, gets what he asked for, but he doesn't get out of doing the job. Verse 17, you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. Moses, you're still going to do it. So he didn't let Moses off. Even though Moses was almost on the verge of refusing, God did not cave in. We don't get to decide how we serve God. He makes the choices. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, how the Holy Spirit distributes gift according to what He wills. We don't get to choose our job. God is the one who is in charge. He appoints the work and we cannot refuse. But we see how kind and gentle our God is. He could have ordered Moses to do it. Or he could have pushed Moses aside and found another more willing. And yet what we see about God is how patient He is. He is not harsh, even with His stubborn children. When we are slow to obey, He is patient. When we are stubborn, He gently persists. But He doesn't give in. There's a book of the Bible that focuses on this, the book of Jonah. And really that whole story illustrates this very point. Jonah refused to go and preach at Nineveh. He hopped on a boat and headed in the opposite direction, away from Nineveh. And yet God caused a storm so that Jonah couldn't progress in heading away. And eventually Jonah was spat back up on the land and back to where he started from. And God sent Jonah again to Nineveh. But what do we learn from this story? Well, we don't want to do what Moses does. Surely it is better for us simply to obey. Our stubbornness only provokes the anger of God, but He won't give up. He won't let us have our way. He loves us too much. He knows what is best for us. And He will persist until we humble ourselves and submit. Maybe this is what's happening in your life today. Maybe there's ways in your life that you are just being stubborn and refusing God, saying, no, Lord, I don't want to do that thing that You've called me to. God will persist. And sometimes while we're rebelling and in our stubbornness, life is pretty miserable, as Jonah found out. How foolish are we? How foolish to fight against our God? How foolish to fight against our Savior who died on the cross for us? May He deliver us from such folly. This folly that we see in Moses. And if any of that is present within our own hearts, may we repent before God now. May we learn to trust Him and to obey His voice. For that's what He wants. It's not great gifts. It's not great abilities, great eloquence. But what He wants is an obedient heart that says, yes, Lord, to the things that He is calling us to do. Those things that are for His service, for His glory, but also for our good. May we learn quickly to respond to our God. Like Samuel said, yes, speak, Lord, for Your servant is listening.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these accounts we have in your word of your dealing, particularly with Moses. Lord, we thank you for the lessons that are there for us to learn also. Oh, Lord, how we see your mercy, your patience, your stooping down to stubborn people, to unbelieving people, to argumentative people. But we thank you, our God, that you do not give in. You are not like many of us parents who give in to our children because they are being stubborn and nagging us. We thank you that you persist because you know what is good for us. And you do not allow us just to go our own way and make our own decisions that will bring harm. Father, we pray that you would continue to deal gently with us and persevere with us. Change our hearts. Take away that rebellion that remains there. Soften our hearts so that our ears would be open to your voice and that we would be quick to respond in obedience. Hear us, our Lord, we pray. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to come and sing now our final hymn, Christian, Do You Hear the Lord?